So if you would, open up with me to our sermon text, which comes once again today from the book of Luke. Luke chapter 3, and a little bit of a change from what's in your bulletin. We will be starting at verse 7, but we're going to stop at verse 14 this morning. So Luke chapter 3, looking today at verses 7 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. He, that is John the Baptist, said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word that has come before us today. Lord, as we saw last week in our sermon, we pray now that your word would come now in our midst in might and power. Lord, that you would be at work through the preaching of your word, that you would give me the unction of your spirit as I preach. And we pray, Lord, that for all of us, all of our hearts would be softened, even this moment, that your word would be able to plant itself deeply in our hearts, take root, and even begin to flourish today, but a flourishing that would happen the rest of our lives. Lord, we pray that you would do all of this as you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We pray it in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. We do come back into our sermon series this morning, and just a reminder, we are in a little mini section of the Gospel of Luke. If you were here last week, you know this already, but we're in a section that is all about the final preparations for Jesus' public ministry. All right, it's a section that for Luke, he focuses on three unique aspects of how these final preparations are being made. We see the ministry of John the Baptist, then we see Jesus' genealogy, and then we see Jesus' battle with Satan in the wilderness temptations. Three texts that are grouped together here to give us the final preparations for Jesus' public ministry that are going to spring forward in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. If you look down in your Bible, you see there that that's where we get Jesus beginning his official kind of public ministry. We'll talk more about that when we get there. But with that in mind, we're taking a few weeks to look at the ministry of John the Baptist, right? Where this fits, what we see through his ministry. We saw last week in verses 1 to 6 that his ministry is rooted in the Old Testament. And at the core of his ministry is preaching, right? He is a prophet who preaches. And what is it that he preaches? He preaches a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, as we said last week, that is the same message the Old Testament prophets preached. That's the same message that Jesus himself is going to preach. That's the same message the New Testament apostles preached, and it's the same message we preach still today, the forgiveness of sins through repentance. Now, with that said, we noted in our second point last week that it is, in fact, repentance that prepares us then for the kingdom of God. Repentance, which is always the other side of the coin as faith. Faith and repentance never come separately. They come linked together. So as we start into our sermon this morning, continuing to look here at the ministry of John the Baptist, let me ask you, how do we know that we have a real, true, saving faith? Answer, only if it is accompanied by a truly repentant spirit. Because faith without repentance is no real faith. We need repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Thus, faith and repentance must go together if we are going to be saved. Again, we talked about this last week. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. But I say it in our intro today because if you were here last week, then there are going to be some things you're going to see today that really carry forward from where we were. I do think the sermon will be understandable if you didn't hear the sermon last week, though I would encourage you still go back and listen because they're meant to be together. But if you did hear it, then I think the connections are going to be quite evident today. So let's get into it. We have two main points this morning. Point number one, another term for good works would be fruits of repentance, right? Another term for good works would be fruits of repentance. And point number two, repentance always looks like something. Point two, repentance always looks like something. So point number one, another term for good works would be fruits of repentance. And we see this very clearly in verses 7 to 9. And let me start off by reading verse 7 again. He, that is John the Baptist, said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now we see right away why John gets the reputation he does, don't we? Right? Imagine if I said this to everybody that came into the church this morning, right? As you walked through, I was greeting everybody. And as you came in, I said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I would probably not get a reputation of being particularly winsome if I did that. But herein is why this verse illuminates things so clearly. Because verse 7 says a whole lot more about the people than it does John. Now, of course, this isn't probably what John said exclusively every time he preached, but it is characteristic of his ministry precisely because it is characteristic of the people he is ministering to. Here is what this passage seems to be communicating. All right, we have vast multitudes of people who are coming out to be baptized. There is an outward rite of baptism that John is administering. And we're going to talk more about that, Lord willing, next week when we get to the text where John is comparing his baptism to Jesus. So that's our plan to look at that more next week. But the scene here is a vast multitude of people coming out to be baptized. And yet what is clear in the text is that many of these people are not really repentant. They are desiring to be free from the wrath to come, perhaps. They've been warned, certainly. And yet warned in a way that what they're hearing is that they believe this baptism is what they need in order to be saved from the wrath to come. That their nationality with this baptism is all they need, as if this outward sign is going to be sufficient to save them. But John is telling them that's not true. Commentator Robert Stein notes that a good way of translating this passage to capture the full meaning here would be, "Who has shown you how to flee from the coming wrath by merely submitting to a rite of baptism?" The implied answer is, "I, John, certainly have not." All right, so the picture starts to come into focus. While John is certainly baptizing many Jews with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, there is a significant group that are not actually repentant for their sins. So while they have been baptized and may even claim to desire to be forgiven of their sins, there are no actual evidences of repentance. And thus, John calls them, "You brood of vipers." All right, now stick with me. Because what happens next in this text is an incredible key to unlocking much of our calling as Christians. Okay, so look again, verses 8 and 9. John continues. He says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." All right, so John says, if you want to prove your baptism effective, then you need to bear fruits of repentance. All right, now let me remind us what we said last week. A repentant person can be repentant at the core of their being and posture right away, immediately. Right? When we come to faith in Jesus, we are immediately repentant and open wide for the first time our hearts unto the Lord. All right? Not that we do it perfectly, but our posture within us has changed. It has shifted. Dr. Douglas Kelly says it this way. He says, "When I'm on the verge of coming to God and being saved and being made right with Him," maybe we could think about a time in our lives when we were like that, or maybe that's where you are right now, right? You're on the verge of coming to God, right where you're about to be saved. We stand on God's side and denounce our sin. That is this posture that takes place. We leave our sin, we stand on God's side, and we denounce our sin, right? That's a repentant spirit. Okay, then what? Well, if the posture on the inside has changed, it will inevitably, progressively, more and more reveal itself in the way that person lives their life. Specifically, in the way that person engages with those former sins that they have now denounced. Again, not perfectly, but a noticeable change. So therefore, John is saying to some subset of the group, your problem is that you haven't been changed. That's what John's saying. Your problem is you haven't been changed. You say you want to flee the wrath to come, but there are no fruits of repentance evident. You are simply relying on your position as a Jewish person, but that doesn't matter for salvation. God could raise up sons of Abraham from these stones, right? That's not what is going to save you. Because even now the axe is at the bottom of the tree, and everything that doesn't bear good fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. All right, so y'all, this is the message of real repentance. And here is the incredible connection. All right, verse 9, John is speaking of bearing good fruit. All right, that's another way of saying good works. All right, very clear. Bearing good fruit, good works. That's verse 9. Verse 8, he speaks of the fruit of repentance. Therefore, here's what John Calvin says. He's exactly right. It ought to be observed in Luke 3:7-9, that good works are here called fruits of repentance. For repentance is an inward matter, which has its seat in the heart and soul, but afterwards yields its fruits in a changed life. All right, so here's the point. Do we get saved by good works? No, of course not. And yet, good works are a very important aspect of our salvation. Not because that's how we get saved, but because that's going to be an inevitable outflow of our salvation. We could say that in many ways, good works are evidences of a salvation that has happened. But when I say good works, and I think this is what trips us up, aren't we tempted to think of good works as good things that just anybody can do, right? Good things like giving money to agencies or charities, helping in a soup kitchen, working in an orphanage. All those are good things to do for sure. They make the world better and not worse. But think on this. Can an unbeliever do those good things? Yes. And yet, when an unbeliever does those good things, it is still stained with sin that they haven't been forgiven of, and thus they are not actually good works. Why? The answer, one answer, is right in our text right here, what John is preaching on right now. All right? The good works that a Christian does are always things that come from a repentant heart. All right? Even if they're the same things an unbeliever does, the unbeliever is not doing them from a repentant heart. All right? Any other motivation may be there, but they're not flowing from a repentant heart. But the Christian who does things, they are fruits of repentance that flow from a repentant heart, a heart that has been changed. Thus, for the believer, our good works are rightly called fruits of repentance, right? Works that come from a real faith with real repentance that has happened inside the believer, the core of who we are now changed. And when we live a life out of that new repentant spirit, the things we do could either be called good works, good fruit, or fruits of repentance. And John is saying to the people, you aren't living that repentant life at all. Therefore, the axe is laid right now at your tree, you brood of vipers. This baptism, your nationality, none of that is going to save you if you haven't really repented of your sins. And I know you haven't, because there is no good fruit being born in your life, specifically the good fruit of repentance that always characterizes the life of a believer to some degree or another. All right, with that in mind, let's move to point two, because it just kind of continues forward. Point number two, repentance always looks like something. We get this in verses 10 through 14. Now, as we move ahead, let me ask, what question is probably going off in your head right now? Or if you're thinking, man, if I was going to tell this to someone I know or love, what question, like what's going to be the comeback? What am I going to get with this? Well, I think the question a lot of us are going to think is something like, okay, I hear you, Jay. What then do I do? Right? Well, if you're asking that question, you have understood verses 7 to 9, right? Because look at verses 10, 12, and 14. Verse 10, and the crowds and their response asked him, what then should we do? Verse 12, tax collectors asked him, what shall we do? Verse 14, soldiers asked him, what shall we do? You see, this is part of what it is to come to Christ. This is part of what it is to walk as a Christian. Not that we know right away all the things that we ought to do. We place our faith in the Lord. We repent of our sins. We desire to be freed from them. But think, like, when you came to faith in Jesus, did you know with perfect clarity every sin that you needed to be freed from? Probably not, right? You knew some big ones that you needed to be freed from. But the more you walk in your Christian life, aren't there more sins that we see, more evidences of the old man that need to be put off? It's a constant aspect. So we're turning to the Lord and we're asking the question, okay, what now shall I do? What now shall I do? Give an example here. Parents, have you ever talked with your child and they said they were sorry because they knew they were supposed to, but you could tell they weren't really repentant, right? So you have to help them learn. Okay, you say you're sorry. All right, well, now let's go tell your sibling that you're sorry too. I don't want to do that. Okay, well, let's walk through this. All right, you say you're sorry. Let's go clean that mess up. I don't want to do that, right? So we're working with our kids. We're teaching them these things. But then isn't it clear when your child is captured by a repentant spirit, right? When they're soft-hearted, when they're actually sad over their sin and what wreckage it causes, not simply the consequences. And sometimes when they're really repentant, they ask you, without you having to prompt them, I'm really sorry, what should I do? And you can tell them. And they go and they're eager to do those things. And man, when that happens, that's when we know something spiritual is happening in the heart and soul of our children. Honestly, that's what we're looking for in a child wanting to make a profession of faith. Not that you're asking them to manufacture some arbitrary set of good works, right? Not that you're saying, okay, they do this good work and this good work and this good work, but rather that you see the humility of a budding repentant spirit, and then the fruits of their repentance begin to evidence themselves, even just partially, just a little bit at the beginning, throughout the house. And even as I say this, though, parents, we are probably somewhat convicted here, aren't we? At least we should be. Let me ask, parents, do you ever wonder, how do I create a culture in my home that is gospel-focused, right? That is focused on mercy and grace and change, right? How do I do that? How do I make my home that way? Well, it's that our homes bear the fruits of repentance. There's the answer. Which means we will not always be without sin as parents, right? Not that we're looking to reach a standard of perfection that we're then hoping our kids are going to reach, but rather we're intent on the Lord changing us, the Lord doing things within us. And as he's changing us, who are going to be the first ones to see that? Our spouse and our kids. And as they begin to see that fruit of repentance being born and their parents are being changed, there's an understanding, a feel of what that's going to look like for them in their life. And it's a pleasing aroma. That's a real, authentic, faithful gospel home. All right, now I went down that path longer than I normally would, but I did for a reason, because it was a way of illustrating this simple truth. Repentance always looks like something. People will see it and they will notice it. Even if they can't put their finger right on it, they know it's there, right? It's present. It's something that we need help growing with, though, which is what John does for the people in our text. You can hear the concern from some of the people in the text. Now, by the way, who isn't asking for help? The Pharisees, Sadducees, we'll get to that later on. But who is asking? The crowds, the tax collectors, the soldiers. There's this care, this concern. What shall I do? All right, now, very important. John gives three different answers, doesn't he? Now, as I preach to y'all, I am not preaching to you that here's the total answer, right? You want a repentant spirit, do these three things, and you're good with the Lord. That's not what John's doing here, right? He tells the crowd one thing, to share what they have with those who have less. He tells the tax collectors something else, not to collect more than they should. He tells the soldiers another thing, not to extort anyone and to be content. All right, now on the surface, all of those are things all of them should do, right? But John is actually getting at the heart of each person. That's what he's doing. So think on this. One thing that keeps us from really being repentant and makes us feel spiritually superior and prideful is when we fixate on sins other people struggle with that we don't, right? That's part of being a fallen human. Our hearts tend to go that way. We fixate on the sins that others struggle with a lot and we struggle with less. But John addresses that head on. I would imagine the tax collectors who would have a lot of money would have no trouble giving money or tunics to people in need while continuing to collect more than they should, right? I would imagine the crowds are not really tempted to extort people by force like the soldiers are. So here's what I'm saying, and I would encourage you to write this down if you take notes. Real repentance requires being really known. Real repentance requires being really known. And y'all, that's scary, isn't it? When we have an area of our life that we don't want to turn from, we often tend to hide that from others. In fact, right now, I'm sure there are many of us that have little sins that the majority of this congregation doesn't know really that we struggle with, all right? But who does know what we struggle with? Those closest to us, right? A spouse, a close friend. Now, stick with me here. If we're not repentant, then here's what will happen. We begin to despise those who see those sins in our life, right? We can fake it around a certain group of people so they treat us one way, but then the ones that our sins really impact and really affect see that. We see the damage of the relationship, and if we're not repentant, we can begin to despise that person, right? We can begin to have contempt. But if we are repentant, then we actually relish those closest to us to speak up and help us see what we need to repent from, help us see what we need to turn from, right? We need our spouse. We need our close friend to say, I know you really want to grow in the Lord and you want to turn from these sins. I'm seeing these things. And instead of being defensive, we say, what should I do? Right? Help me know, what then shall I do? Because I do want to be freed from that sin as well. And then we let them speak into our hearts without lashing back at them. All right, but it goes deeper than just this. Remember, I said real repentance requires being really known. And that means we need to let our God, who loves us and who saves us, have every chamber of our heart. Because that's what we're tempted to do sometimes, to siphon off one little corner here or one little aspect here that we don't want God's word to speak into. But we need the Lord who knows us and loves us and has sent his son to die for us and to make us his people and to bring us into his kingdom. We need him to speak into those deepest, darkest places of our life. So here's what I mean. Are we reading our Bibles? All right, I hope so. If not, let me encourage you. Let's do that. That is an important thing, that you are regularly opening God's word. But let me add to that. When we read our Bibles, don't just open up God's word as if it's a textbook to study, something you're going to be quizzed on, right? Rather, when you come to God's word, be very open to letting the Bible convict you of your sins, right? To press you towards real change. In fact, pray to the Lord and ask him to do that. And here's how we want to do that. When you read something in the Bible that strikes you, and by the way, this probably won't happen every day. That's why we're daily doing this. But it should be happening. And when it does, and you feel that conviction from the Holy Spirit, pray. Pray right then and there. Ask the Lord to forgive you from your former sin that has just been exposed, and ask him to start changing you in the moment. Right there. Now, many of us struggle with this aspect here, right? Don't we as fallen humans, when this happens, begin to fixate on our sin, right? We want to dissect our sin, or we try to work out whether they were really a terrible sin or just kind of bad. Or we start justifying or thinking, you know what? This is what's happening here. I can kind of clean this up a little bit. Okay, Lord, I see that. Give me one more chance. Okay, I'm going to change this at this point. What is that? That's us doing it in our own strength, trying to take care of it by ourselves. I hope even as Christians, when we do that, we are praying and asking for forgiveness, but then the question, what then, is we go and we try to just clean it up ourselves, at least a little bit. But that's not the type of freedom that real repentance promises. Right? Real repentance doesn't fixate on our sins. It sees them, but it doesn't fixate. Real repentance sees our sin, hates our sin, asks for forgiveness, and immediately asks the Lord to start transforming us in that moment, right then. And then we move forward from that point, not by dwelling on those former sins, but by asking the Lord to make us steady and prepared to respond differently when opportunities to sin in those old ways reemerge, right? Because doesn't it feel like that when we're trying to get freed from sin? Opportunities to sin in those old ways are going to come up. So we're asking the Lord in those times to give us the steadiness and preparedness to respond differently. Let me give an example. All right, say you struggle sometimes with one-upping other people, all right? Maybe we kind of laugh at that. But you struggle with one-upping one another. No matter what they say, you have to turn their story into your story and thus make yourself the center of the conversation. Okay? That is a sin. Period. Now, let's say you get convicted of that sin. Like, man, I'm not guarding my tongue. Just all different aspects. What do we tell that person if they're really repentant, if they really want to be freed from that sin? We tell them, pray to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and ask the Lord to change you. Then we can encourage them to think through any present relationships that are in deep disrepair because of that sin. Go to those places, ask for forgiveness too, seek reconciliation. And then we tell them to move forward in a new manner. That's it. That sin is one that is entirely self-focused. And thus a person being changed from that sin is going to become increasingly more focused on other people, on being curious about their stories, about their lives, instead of always turning it back to themselves, their own kind of story that they pull out. That person may never be elite in that way, but you'll notice a change in them if they're close, right? So that person doesn't need to fixate on their former sins, but they do need to handle any present disrepair and then go forward looking for opportunities to be increasingly more focused on other people. All right, now, flip that on its head. There are also probably some people who are great question askers. They're great listeners, but they struggle to open up and share things about themselves. And their sins then can be tempted to get buried deep down, and they only emerge when somebody really does the hard work of pulling them out. A person who has a strength of helping others but may at times use that strength in a sinful way to keep people from really getting to know them. Well, that person needs to hear a very different message of what repentance will look like for them. They need to immediately repent to the Lord for not wanting to let other Christians speak into their lives. Then they need to ask the Lord to change them. They don't have to fixate on every single time they've kept somebody at arm's length, but they can think about what present relationships am I doing that with? How can I go confess that sin and ask for forgiveness? And then respond differently moving forward by the power of Christ with new opportunities that emerge. All right, now those are two different examples, two different believers who need to hear two different things. But at their core, it's the same type of struggle because it's still sin. The way that sin works out is going to be different. Thus, repentance for both of them will be different. They both excel where the other one struggles, hence the need to reflect personally on what repentance will look like for them. Y'all, by the way, this is why we need one another, isn't it? Because we all struggle with different things. Now, this is why, super important, parents with more than one child, you must have a very nuanced approach to what it looks like for your children to grow in the Lord. Because each of your children are different. Given one set of expectations, one child will excel while another one is going to fall behind. But given a different set of expectations, another child will excel while another one may feel condemned. So for parents, repentance with each of your children will look different, and because it looks different, there needs to be nuance and you getting to know them. Their real repentance will require them really being known first by the Lord and then by you. So lots of overlap, no question, but it will be different. And that is where we want to land the plane this morning. So as we close today, the core of our sermon, I hope, is quite simple. If you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith for the forgiveness of your sins, then you are repentant. All right, let me say that again. If you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith for the forgiveness of your sins, you are repentant. You are not perfectly repentant, but that repentant spirit lives within you. Because repentance is what brings forgiveness of sins, right? So if you have faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you have a repentant spirit at the very core of who you are. Therefore, hear me say this, Village Press, let us keep with the fruits of repentance. Right? That's the message from John here. A Christian should see our struggle with sin very differently than an unbeliever. An unbeliever should see their sins and hopefully be terrified of the eternal wrath and judgment and condemnation that is impending. And hopefully, in seeing their sins, they see that condemnation is coming on account of their sins, and they want to be saved. And so they run to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, asking to be saved, trusting only in the blood of Christ to bring them forgiveness of sins. So if that is anyone in here today and you have never come to the Lord in that way, let me encourage you, do that. Come to Christ, for it is only through Christ that we have forgiveness of sins. But a Christian, once we have come to the Lord to be saved, we see our struggle with present sin in a different light. Because for the Christian, we have already been told there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when we see our sin, it is not in the light of wrath and judgment and condemnation anymore, ever again. That's not ever how we should see our struggle with sin. Jesus has already paid the penalty for our sins, and thus there is no condemnation for us left. We do not need to be terrified about impending judgment. And that is good news, because all of this means that when we see our struggle with sin as Christians, and when others show us our sins, when the Bible shows us our sins, or we're convicted in the midst of a sermon, it is simply an old, ugly part of who we used to be, coming out into the light like a whack-a-mole, waiting to be dealt with and put out of our life once and for all. And so when we see our sin in that light, we should be motivated to ask the Lord, what now? We should be motivated to ask our dear Christian friends, what then shall I do? Please tell me, because the good works that are the fruits of repentance have become a joy in my life. When we see sin in that light, that is freedom that repentance brings. Not looking at our sin as if it's condemnation raining down, but looking at other people and ourselves bringing our sin to light as an ugly part of who we used to be that God has now graciously brought into the light so that it may be killed. Praise God for these good works of the fruit of repentance. And I pray that this year we all will see more and more of these fruits being born in our lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, we thank you that you have freed us from all of our sins, that you have rescued us from the judgment and condemnation that comes on account of our sins. We thank you that Christ has taken our sins upon himself, has paid for them on the cross, and set us free. We thank you also, Lord, that you have definitively changed us in our heart and soul, and that you are progressively changing us from that point forward. So Lord, I pray right now that 2026 would be a year, and for every year beyond this, where we as a church would keep with bearing these fruits of repentance. Lord, help us to not be defensive or despairing when our sins are shown to us, that we would increasingly more and more be joyful when we see the opportunity to put sins to death and to move forward in repentance in the light. Lord, I pray that that would be a unique, well, we pray this is happening across all Christians across the world, but we do pray it would be especially present here at our congregation at Village Prez. We pray that this would be true in the homes of our church members, and we pray it would be true in our individual lives and our lives together corporately. We love you. We thank you for your mercy and grace. And we pray you would be at work in our hearts and souls in all of these ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.